a special prayer this morning that the Holy Spirit will fulfill His task of being the great teacher, of being the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of enlightenment, that He can take the things of Christ and reveal these things unto us. We confess that by nature we are blind to spiritual things. And even worse, we are antagonistic to spiritual things. We do not want your word or your will or your law, but we run from it as fast as we can. But you have given us an understanding, and we have come to know you, the true and living God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We ask now that you would open up the scriptures to us, cause our hearts to burn as we think concerning the person and work of Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to be taking a brief break from our series in which we have been studying the ministry gifts of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to take up some material dealing with Christ in the book of Psalms, or the books of the Psalms. Some of you are familiar with the fact that each psalm is a complete whole. They're not like chapters. And also there are 3 to 4 books within the Psalms that have been designated by such translations as the King James. As such, we will be dealing with what has been called the Messianic Psalms. The Messianic Psalms are those portions of the book of Psalms which speak concerning the glory and the dignity of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thousands of years before Jesus was ever born, the Old Testament prophesied concerning what He would be in His person and what He would do in His life and what He would accomplish by His death and by His resurrection. And of all the portions of the Old Testament which contain messianic material, the book of Psalms is filled with material that describes the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, by way of introduction, I think it's important for us to consider some guiding principles in the interpretation of messianic Old Testament passages in general. That is, instead of merely jumping immediately into Psalm 2, which we are going to do in a couple of minutes, it would be proper at this point to give some of the guiding principles that will enable us to steer a sane course as we go through the Old Testament, looking to see the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first general principle concerning messianic passages in general is this: the New Testament is definitive in such matters. The New Testament is definitive in such matters. When we come to an Old Testament passage, it may or may not be speaking of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ that was yet to come. How can we know if this or that verse does indeed speak of what Jesus was going to do as the Mashiach of Israel, the Messiah? Well, the New Testament writers referred to various passages in the Old Testament as being directly messianic. That is, that in these particular places, the Old Testament is speaking prophetically ahead of time of the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, the New Testament writers pick out hundreds of passages in the Old Testament which spoke of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they point out these hundreds of places. Just on the day Christ died alone, 33 Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in order to demonstrate that Jesus was not some fake or false Messiah, but He was whom He claimed to be, the long-awaited Jewish Messiah, He who fulfilled all what the law and the prophets had written. And of course, we're familiar with some of the well-known ones, such as the fact that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. This is picked up by Matthew. Or the fact that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, O Bethlehem, even though you're a little podunky town, yet out of you will come he who is to be the king. Or again, the fact that the Messiah was to die by crucifixion. This is described in Psalm 21. They pierced my hands and my feet. No bones were broken, but they were out of joint. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Or the resurrection of Christ is prophetically pictured in Psalm 2 and in Psalm 16. You did not allow my body to see corruption, neither did you abandon my soul in Hades. But Christ arose and conquered sin, death, and the grave. And even Christ's coronation, where he, after his resurrection, he ascended and sat down at the right hand of the Father, and where he is now proclaimed as Lord of Lords. This coronation of Christ as Lord is spoken of in Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool, a foot mat, something you can stand on and get your feet clean. And you see here, in the Old Testament, we find all of these passages, and there are hundreds of them, that speak about the person, the dignity of the person, and the glory of the work of the Messiah of Israel. As a matter of fact, in Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 27, the Lord Jesus Christ was talking with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and their eyes were withholden. That is, they were prevented from understanding or recognizing who he was. As he sat down with them and began to question them, he found out that they had given up that Jesus was the Messiah. Verse 21, we had hoped that he was the one. But all those hopes were dashed now. They thought that Jesus was the Messiah, but he ended up crucified. And in their mind, the Messiah was going to come triumphant and lead an armed revolution against the Roman Empire, kick the Gentiles out of Israel, establish the divinic kingdom, and ultimately rule the whole world. And since Jesus ended up on a Roman cross, they felt that this qualified Jesus as being the Messiah. Jesus' response is very simple in verse 25. He said to them, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ, now the English word Christ is simply the word Messiah, and it should have been translated that way. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? He says, you simply don't understand the Old Testament. The Messiah was going to have to suffer crucifixion and suffer the insults and suffer the cruelties. And then after his period of suffering, then he enters into his glory. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. He started right in the book of Genesis, probably chapter 3 and verse 15. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, but in so doing he will bruise his heel. And he went right through the law, the prophets, the writings, and he went through all of those scriptures, showing them that they spoke concerning him. The same thing is echoed by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1. In his great exposition of the gospel, he begins with the fact that the gospel is something that was promised in the Old Testament. Thus, he starts out, Romans 1, chapter 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. And it's a genitive of possession. The gospel which belongs to God the Father. It's his gospel. It's not Paul's gospel. liberal theologians say, well, Paul made up his own religion. No, Paul said, this is not my gospel. This is God's gospel. Verse 2, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son. And here he says that the gospel which belongs to God, which comes from God, is rooted in the Old Testament. And we must understand that the gospel is not something unique to the New Testament. So the very first thing that must be emphasized is that the New Testament is definitive in such matters. Whenever a New Testament writer refers or alludes to a passage in the Old Testament as being messianic and as referring to Jesus as something that he fulfilled in his life, in his work, in his person, then as followers of King Jesus, we automatically submit to the New Testament in such matters. Secondly, there are two basic kinds or two different kinds of messianic prophecies. There are, first of all, prophecies that are predictions of future events. That is, where an event is predicted that it will occur in the future connected with the life of the Messiah. And there are two kinds of predictions in the Old Testament. There are general predictions, such as Micah 5:2. He will be born at Bethlehem, says the prophet. And there are time predictions, such as in Daniel 9:25-26. There we are told, from the time of the decree to rebuild the temple unto the coming of the Messiah will be so many years. Now that's a time prophecy. And modern scholars have discovered when the temple was to be rebuilt and when the decree was given by King Cyrus, and they've added up the years, and you come to around the year 30, which was the beginning of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, the passage goes on to say that the Messiah would be killed, but not for himself, but for his people, and that would tally with the 3.5 years more where Christ was crucified. So you have general predictions that do not tell you the specific time, but they do tell you things concerning what the Messiah would do or what he would be. And then there are time prophecies, such as in Daniel 9:25-26, which by necessity limit the fulfillment. You see, if Jesus was not the Messiah, then you still have to pick somebody from the first century. Because Daniel was fulfilled. And so someone had to come during that period to be the Messiah. And if Yeshua is not HaMashiach, then who is? There can't be any Messiah today. That's why a Reverend Moon is wrong. The Messiah came. It was a time prophecy. But there's a second kind of messianic prophecy, and that is prefiguration by types. That is, you have passages that are not simply predicting the future, this or that will happen, but you have passages which prefigure the person and work of Christ by types. So the Passover lamb, the lamb that was slain during the Passover, there mentioned in Exodus, is a type of Christ, the Lamb of God slain for sinners. Or the Aaron being the high priest is a type of Christ who is the high priest. Or in general, the Levitical priesthood standing for the priesthood of Christ. Or the Old Testament bloody sacrifices being a type of that great bloody sacrifice which is yet to come. And of course, the book of Hebrews is that portion of the New Testament which goes into this in great detail, how that Christ fulfilled the Old Testament typologically or typologically. That is, he fulfilled the types which prefigured the coming of the Messiah. Thirdly, in terms of a third general principle, it is taken for granted that Old Testament writers did not fully understand what they were writing. Their understanding is not necessary or crucial for the validity of the prophecy itself. Thus, in 1 Peter chapter 1, 10 through 12, Peter simply said, they didn't understand. They searched, they thought about these prophecies, but they didn't know. They couldn't understand because it wasn't for their time period. But they were finally told that the reason they couldn't understand these things was because it was for us, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. You see, the Old Testament prophets often did not even know that they were writing something messianic. And that they did not know or understand does not in any way alleviate the fact that God inspired them to do that. For in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, the Apostle Paul says that these Old Testament prophecies, the Apostle Peter said, these Old Testament prophecies never came from the original genius of these prophets. Instead, God moved them by His Spirit, and they spoke the Word of God. So the Old Testament prophets were moved and inspired by the Holy Spirit to give these messianic prophecies. Whether or not they understood has nothing to do with the issue whatsoever. Fifthly, it is further granted that at times they were merely describing their own experience. Let's say David was going through a period of trial, and he was going through a period in which he felt rejected, and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? David at that point can be speaking of his own personal experience. Or like in Psalm 69, when my mother and brothers and sisters abandon me, the Lord will take me up. And in that passage, as you go into Psalm 69, there are verses that the New Testament picks out and applies to Jesus, which in the context of that psalm we know were true in the experience of David at the time that he wrote it. But you see, all this means is that God's sovereignty arranged for these Old Testament writers to pre-experience. I had to make up a new word. This is a historic moment in theology. Pre-experience, I think it's understandable what that means, pre-experience some aspect of Christ's work. Thus, it does not weaken the prophetic element of these messianic passages if it seems to contain things from the life and experience of the author. So when a liberal theologian says, well, the New Testament quoted from Psalm 69, but Psalm 69 has to do when David was depressed. So therefore, the New Testament was in error. No. The sovereignty of God had them pre-experience so that they could foretell the agony, the loneliness, the depression of the Son of God. So it doesn't faze me in the least when I read a liberal commentator and they come to some psalm and say, well, this was reflective of David's experience, as if that in and of itself would discount the fact that it is messianic in nature. Sixthly, while pre-Christian Jewish commentators consistently gave a messianic interpretation to all of these passages, and this is what you must keep in mind, as you read the Talmud, T-A-L-M-U-D, the Talmud, the Mishnah, the Midrash, and the Haggadah, as you read Jewish literature before Jesus was born, the Jews interpreted these passages as referring to the Messiah. As a matter of fact, the very titles that are used in the New Testament are from the Old Testament, like the Son of God comes from Psalm 2. The Messiah, Psalm 2. The Anointed One, He who was to come, the Holy One of Israel from Isaiah. Remember what the Magi made it to Herod and said, where is the Messiah to be born? And the Pharisees and scribes said, in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. The evidence from the Jewish commentators and from the New Testament, which would show the contemporary interpretation in rabbinic Judaism at that time, clearly shows that these Old Testament passages were viewed as messianic. This must be remembered. Because modern Jewish commentators and translators go out of their way to deny all messianic prophecies in the Old Testament because they know that if these passages are viewed as messianic, Jesus must be the Messiah. Thus, they are willing even to go to absurd limits in their flight from Christ. Thus, when you get like the Jewish publication of the Old Testament and you try to find some of these verses, they're gone. They're gone. And you're witnessing to a Jewish person about Jesus, they may go get their Jewish Bible, not the Hebrew text, but the English translation. And the verse you quote may not be there. For example, in Psalm 22 and verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet. Well, that's crucifixion. Crucifixion. Well, if you were a modern Jewish person and you didn't want to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, you got to do something about that verse, honey. So what do? They say, well, vowel points, the little dots and dashes under those consonants, are not inspired. So what we're going to do is simply change the Hebrew text, and we're going to translate it this way: my hands and feet are lions. Lions as in rawr. Now think for a moment. Does that make any sense? My hands and feet are lions? Woof. Makes no sense. That's absurdity. But you see, in the attempt to get rid of things, and we'll see later on other things that they try to do, they try desperately to get away from these messianic prophecies. So those of you who go to Kol Shemka, or you go to the Messianic Congress coming up, and the Jewish Defense League is there, or the Synagogue Youth, or Jews for Judaism, they will hand you papers, tracts. There's even a book I have, the Anti-Missionary Book, it's called, in which they go through these passages and try to wiggle out of them. But what is important is this: Jewish interpretation before Jesus and contemporary with Jesus never denied that these passages were messianic. It's only after they had rejected Christ that under the pressure from Christians and losing converts to Christianity that they decided the only way to save their own skins was to deny the historic interpretation that they themselves had always given. So they are the ones who have abandoned their own Jewish tradition, not us. And when someone says, hey, well, that's just lions, you know that they have been sucked in by some modern dancing. Seventhly, liberal theologians seek to discredit the Bible by teaching that the New Testament was an error in its messianic interpretation of the Old Testament. For example, in Isaiah 7:14, it says, behold, the virgin, Alma in the Hebrew, shall conceive and bear a child. Now, in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, the apostle Matthew quotes Isaiah 7:14. And in the Greek, he uses the word for virgin. That's what the word means. Can't mean anything else but virgin, period. Now comes the liberal theologian. Well, the word Alma doesn't necessarily mean virgin. Well, what does it mean? Well, it means a little girl below the age of 12. A little girl 6 or 7 years old. Now they said, now is it conceivable that something horrible could have happened to a 6-year-old girl and she's no longer a virgin? I guess it's conceivable. Therefore, Alma need not mean virgin. But you see, what is the problem is this. Number one, when the Jews translated the Old Testament into Greek called the Septuagint, they put the Greek word for virgin, not the Greek words for young ladies or young women indiscriminately. When those Jews at Alexandria translated Alma, they saw it meant virgin. When Matthew then quotes it, he quotes it as virgin. And then I turn around and says, can the word Alma mean virgin? Well, yes, it can, but not. But there are other places. No. I'm just asking, can it mean virgin? Yes. And that's how the Septuagint and the New Testament interpret it. And as a matter of fact, I think it's ludicrous. One should admit that Alma means these little girls. You cannot have them virgins. It's assumed they're the virgins, little children. My daughter's a virgin. I assume so. I hope you assume so. But you see how the liberals do? They say, well, Matthew made a mistake. You see, the Alma means young woman, not virgin. So Matthew made a mistake. And they will go through the New Testament consistently and say, well, you see here, Paul quoted from the Hebrew instead of the Septuagint. He's definitely in error. The Septuagint is right. Two paragraphs later, oh, over here, he quoted from the Septuagint from not the Hebrew, and the Hebrew was right. I get the idea that whenever they quote from the Hebrew, they say the Septuagint was really the true one. And whenever he quotes from the Septuagint, they try to end up in saying that the Hebrew was really right. In other words, they take always the opposite of whatever the writers of the New Testament did, because they're ornery and they want to discredit the scriptures. Eighthly, just because a chapter or psalm contains a messianic reference does not mean that everything in that chapter or psalm applies to the Messiah. That's very important. Very important. For example, in Psalm 45, we have initially a description of the glory of King Solomon. Now in verses 6 through 7, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, etc. That is picked up by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8 is referring to the Messiah. O kudus mu kai ho fe hosmu, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, verses 9 through 17 talk about the multiple wives and children of the king. Now the Mormons, see, have their hands. Jesus was a polygamist. Jesus had multiple wives and lots of kiddies running around Palestine. But you see, the New Testament never quotes that part of the psalm as being messianic. Now, what you will find is that there are many chapters and many psalms where a verse is taken or two verses are taken where the other material in that passage could not refer to the Messiah at all and does not refer to the Messiah. So you can't be so foolish if someone says, well, Psalm 45 is messianic because verses 6 and 7 are quoted in the New Testament. Therefore, Jesus was a polygamist and had lots of kids. See, that's illogical. That is non sequitur. It does not work. Thus, what the New Testament applies from the Old Testament to the Lord Jesus applies. And if the New Testament does not apply it, then you have no right to be dogmatic and to say it should be applied. Now, this teaches humility and constraint. Some people go through the tabernacle and they say, well, the rose represented this, and God had them put gold here, because, and they go through and they have this allegorical interpretation, and they go through when there's not a shred of New Testament as to why they're doing that. Now, if a person wants to speculate and say, I'm speculating here, this is fun. This is an exercise in theologica, speculatium or something, then they can do it. But when they try to tell you that the Bible was saying something, when the New Testament does not quote it or refer to it, they're skating on thin ice. The moment you open up the sluice gates to anything, you have a lot of garbage coming down the canal. So it's best to keep up the locks, you see, on the canal and have only what is involved. Ninthly, beware of circular reasoning and false information used by liberal commentators. I was looking at some of the liberal commentaries, and they really can throw you a loop. For example, the psalm that we're going to look at this morning, Psalm 2. Would you please turn to the second psalm? This is the first of the messianic psalms. In Psalm 2, you decidedly have a passage which speaks concerning the Son of God, who is the Messiah. For example, in verse 7, you are my son. Now down in verse 12, kiss the son, lest he be angry. Now if you're a Jewish commentator, a modern Jewish commentator, or a liberal theologian, and you don't believe that the supernatural is possible, is it conceivable, and they say they don't know who wrote this psalm, whoever wrote it could have supernaturally predicted concerning Jesus. And they say, impossible. Well, then what is that doing there, saying, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed? Well, we've got to get rid of that. How are you going to get rid of that? Well, they say, well, the word for son in this passage doesn't have a definite article. They never tell you why that is significant or isn't significant, and as a matter of fact, it isn't significant at all. The word son may or may not have a definite article, and it means absolutely nothing. It's like the word for God. It may or may not have a definite article, and that means absolutely nothing. It's stylish. It has nothing to do but with style. It has no grammatical significance whatsoever. But anyway, they throw that in. Has no definite article. Secondly, it is an Aramaic form and not the regular Hebrew. Well, granted, it's Aramaic, not Hebrew. Then, Professor Hissick, back in 1833 or something like that, stated in his class in his German seminary that Aramaic was not used during the time of David. So that word would have not found its way into this psalm, so David could not have written this psalm. And thus you see the New Testament is wrong, as we'll see, because the New Testament says David wrote it. So the New Testament is wrong. Because the Aramaic word that's used here should have never been used if David would have written it, because it wasn't used during that time. Also, if we finagle around a little bit with the vowel points, we can make it simply into an adjective, such as the word pure or sincere. So instead of saying kiss the son or do obeisance to the son, all it will say is have pure devotions, have sincere love. That's all. So reduce the word son to the word sincere, the word pure, or something of that nature. Now the problem when you read these commentators is that they lie. For example, the same Aramaic word that is translated son in our text is exactly the same one in Proverbs chapter 30. Now this gets into an exceeding amount of difficulty. The liberal theologians generally meant that Proverbs was written basically by Solomon. And even the sayings of Agur was one of Solomon's men. Now you think for a moment. Solomon was the son of David, and if he was using Aramaic, how in the world did they say that David wasn't using it? Well, in Psalm 30 in verse 4, who has gone up to heaven and come down? Who has gathered up the wind in the hollow of his hands? Who has wrapped up the waters in his cloak? Who has established all the ends of the earth? He's speaking of God. These are rhetorical questions. Who has done all these things? What is his name and the name of his son? Same Aramaic word, even without the definite article. Now, they had no problem translating it here. His son. What is the name of the Son of God? Well, it seems a little ludicrous to admit that in Proverbs 30 and verse 4, the Aramaic word means son. And to go back to Psalm 2 and push that even further than Solomon and say that the Aramaic is there, therefore it can't mean son when it did mean son when Solomon was there. Doesn't make any sense whatsoever. And then as a matter of fact, the equivalent for this Aramaic word has been found in secular literature as far back as the 9th century B.C., so well before David was ever around, they were using such language and such terms for sonship. But you see, you will read these liberal commentators, and they really will scare you, because they will say that this was a word in the Aramaic not used until 3 generations, and they're lying. Absolutely lying. Some professor somewhere stood up and lied. End result, everybody copied him, and away they went. I just got a phone call from a young man. He said this magazine had said that the early church taught soul sleep, published in the London Times. As Justin Martyr said, then came a quote, whoever says you die and go to heaven is a pagan. When we die, we go into the grave and die as dogs, end quote. I said, was there any footnote? No. Any references? No. He said, well, that's why I'm calling you. I said, I've read the works of Justin Martyr. There's not one line of it in his works. Well, where did they get it from? They made it up. He said, no. When in doubt, make up your documentation. Isn't that what Margaret Mead did? She wanted to prove that human nature was basically innocent, and that if people got rid of Christianity and got rid of any ideas of morality and law, everyone would be happy and have no psychological problems. There would be no raping because everyone would give sex for free under the banana tree. So she went to the Samoan Islands and wrote the book Coming of Age, saying that the Samoans had sex under the banana trees, no morality, no rape, no crime, because they had no laws and it was a free society. If everybody did what they wanted to do, everybody would be happy. We now all know she lied. She invented material that was not there. There's a whole book coming out, by the way, on scientific frauds. Be it the Piltdown Man, where a guy filed down gorilla teeth because he wanted to make up an evolutionary missing link. Or they made a man out of a pig's tooth and the pig made a monkey out of the man. You see, this is fraud. And see, these people pick up these commentaries. Well, the Aramaic. Don't you believe it, honey, till you see the whites of the documentation. Don't believe it. Now let's turn over to Psalm 2 for our brief introduction this morning to Psalm 2, is the first of the Messianic Psalms. Now this psalm does not have any titles. As a matter of fact, in the Hebrew text, none of the titles that appear in the English text are part of Scripture. They are later additions by the rabbis. But Psalm 2 does not have a title. But even though it seems to be anonymous, in Acts chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, Psalm 2 is quoted, and it is explicitly stated that God spoke through the mouth of his servant David through the Holy Spirit, and he said, and then they quote Psalm 2. So if the New Testament is definitive, then David, as a matter of fact, wrote Psalm 2. Secondly, in terms of the character of this psalm, it is decidedly messianic. It is quoted in Acts 4, 25 through 28. Would you please turn there? Acts 4, starting at verse 25, "You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David." Now you have some liberal theologians who look at that verse and say, that doesn't say David wrote it. Well, if that doesn't, then we cannot even pick up the newspaper tomorrow because English grammar is non-existent. What did God through the Holy Spirit say through our father David? "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one." Psalm 2. Or Acts chapter 13. Would you please turn there? Verse 32, "We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.'" Or again in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Speaking of the uniqueness of Christ, the fact that he is not an angel. Verse 5, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have become your father'?" Or Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 5, "So the Messiah also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, 'You are my son, today have I become your father.'" So the character of Psalm 2 is very clear. It is divinic in that David wrote it. It is messianic in that it prefigured and predicted the person and work of Christ. Now in terms of structure, Psalm 2 is one of the most beautiful examples of Hebrew strophe or Hebrew poetry. It is composed of four sections, each section having three verses each. Section 1, verses 1 through 3. Let's read them now. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers together gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. Section 2, beginning with verse 4. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim. That's end of section 2. Then section 3 begins with verse 7. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. And then the fourth section, starting in verse 10. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. It is a species of Hebrew poetry where everything is stylized. Three verses to each section, four sections. Perhaps the best way of looking at it is a four-act play. And in Act 1, you have certain figures come onto the stage and they do their bit. The curtain closes, and when it opens, you have Act 2. And you have someone new on the stage now who does his thing. And then the curtain closes, and when it opens, you have Act 3. And then finally that closes, and you have Act 4. In terms of titles, Act 1, The Heathen Rage, would be an appropriate title, verses 1 through 3. Act 2, The Father Responds, verses 4 through 6. Act 3, The Son Declares, verses 7 through 9. And then Act 4, The Exhortation Given. So the psalm has a natural fourfold division. The heathen rage, the father responds, the son declares, the exhortation given to the sons of men. I see really that our time has slipped away and we have a Sunday school lesson yet to do. I think I will leave it at this point as an introduction to the psalm, and when we start next week, we'll be go right into an exposition of the psalm. In the first section, the heathen rage, and we will be going in to verses 1 through 3. What I want you to do in the weeks to follow is that I want you to begin reading the book of Psalms, starting with Psalm 1. Read them every day. And you try to figure out which psalms are messianic. You try to find the person and work of Christ in the book of Psalms. And I want you to meditate on those passages, particularly this week, Psalm 2. And I want you to be familiar with Psalm 2. I want you to think about Psalm 2. And I want you to have questions about Psalm 2. In order that as we go through this material, we may have a clearer view of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Hasn't God been merciful to us in giving us this messianic material? What a grand proof it is that Jesus was whom he claimed to be, the Son of God. These prophecies were written, some of them thousands of years before Jesus was ever born, and yet he fulfilled every single one of them. There's no possibility that happened by chance or good luck. He didn't have a rabbit's foot. They were fulfilled because Jesus was God's anointed, the King, the Son of God, whom we should love. Let us pray. Lord, we ask that in the weeks to come, as we begin to study the Messianic Psalms, that you would give us a beautiful view of the Lord Jesus Christ in his person and in his work. We ask that in the coming week that you would show us more from Psalm 2. Help us to understand this psalm and how it relates to the work of Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you spoke through our father David, and through the Holy Spirit he could speak to us concerning the things of Christ. We ask that you would take these things and that you would apply them to our hearts. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.